The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. And again the words of verse 14 that correspond to these. Ye are the light of the world. Now there is, as all of us know, a clear logic in this great sermon. The Lord begins by defining for us what a Christian is. He analyzes the believing character in terms of its many outstanding qualities. He defines our nature, defines our being, and then goes on in these words before us to describe for us the influence we ought to have upon the world in which we live. And between these two facts, there is an obvious and intimate connection. A reminder that all influence depends on life and character. A reminder too that a life which is right with God is going to bear inevitably this kind of influence. We have to be something, and if we are that something, then we function as the salt of the earth and as the light of the world. And I want to spend my remaining time and strength with you this evening reflecting upon these two simple questions. What influence ought believers to have? And how can we guarantee that kind of influence? First of all then, what influence ought we to have? The Lord puts it in two words. We are to be salt and we are to be light. But behind those two simple words, there are, I think, four or five great ideas. He reminds us, first of all, that it is our function to prevent this world from going rotten. In a way, it's a very modest ambition. There is a sense in which we aren't in this world to improve it. We are in this world to preserve it. And the Lord reminds us most solemnly that if we aren't what we should be, and if we don't have the influence we ought to have, then this world will not simply stand still. This world will get worse and worse. He's reminding us that we have to work incredibly hard simply to remain where we are. Because this world contains in itself the germs of its own moral decay. It has an inevitable tendency towards moral dissoluteness and towards spiritual decadence. Those of you who know, as I know, a little science will recall that there is a law of entropy built into all the systems in the universe. Every system we know is running down, is losing energy to other systems. And that's true of the earth upon which we live, of our own solar system. It's being run down, it's losing energy. We know that we survive on this planet only because the sun is in entropy. It's losing energy. And the same is true on the moral and on the spiritual level. The moral universe is losing its energy constantly to other moral systems. Losing energy to the system of hell, to the system of Satan, to the whole world controlled by the powers of darkness. And the Lord is saying to us here that even to remain where we are, there has to be significant Christian input. I remember seeing two great politicians interviewed many years ago, great in different ways. I don't endorse their policies at all, but I admire their abilities and their achievements, Enoch Powell and Emmanuel Shinwell. And they both spoke of how they entered politics with a great idealistic mission. They would dramatically alter the face of society. They would put an end to all the evils. They'd bring in great and spectacular achievements. But they said, both of them, that they very quickly learned that it would take every ounce of skill and ability and every effort they could make simply to keep the world from getting worse. We all know the cliche that for evil to prosper, it need only that good men do nothing. And we're in this world at one level with this very, very modest objective, simply to maintain such standards as remain, to prop up those things which are still worthwhile in the world in which we live. The Christian presence is a restraint. It's a restraint upon bad language, a restraint on blasphemy, a restraint on inhumanity, a restraint on immorality. It's a restraint upon the acceleration of decadence and of spiritual decay. And unless we make that effort, then this world will get rotten. You all know that salt doesn't by itself improve the quality of the food. It doesn't add to its nutritional value. But what it does do is arrest the process of putrefaction. Now I may be spelling out for you a very despondent view of human nature and of human society, but it is to my mind a very biblical one. You go right back to the Old Testament of Genesis, you remember how that world after man's fall, how it got worse and worse, until at last God had to come and intervene in judgment. You remember the world of the New Testament. Paul says it before us in Romans 1. That world of promiscuity, that world of unnatural viciousness, that world of violence, that world of selfish arrogance, that world in which there was no even natural family love between human beings. That's the way that things tend. It is, my dear friends, a tremendously solemn thing that this century of ours has twice been plunged into the holocaust of global warfare by the most learned and the most cultured nation on earth. There is no guarantee in what men broadly and loosely call civilization. There is no guarantee in a veneer of national religion against such acceleration into the abyss as Germany saw in the 1920s and the 1930s. On the face of things, all the world's great theologians were there. Men who knew the New Testament and the Old Testament and the whole of churches, you know, of Christian thought, knew these things so intimately. And yet it was in that world that at an incredible speed, civilization hastened to the gas chambers. Men often didn't know what had happened, didn't see it coming. Even some of the most enlightened and perceptive were overtaken by the sheer furious acceleration of the events. It does not take centuries to move into that kind of situation. In 10 short years, this European continent moved from a Christian plateau into unspeakable abysses and blacknesses, because the Church of God had lost its roots in biblical teaching, because even so-called Christians stood idly by. They said nothing. They remained silent. And so this world hastened into its rottenness. And here is this limited objective, that we are so to live as to arrest this process of corruption. But there is this in it too, that the Church of God is in this world to make this world an exciting place. You know, of something like salt, we speak of it as insipid. It is bland and it is tasteless. But when we add salt, there is tang. There is something there that excites. And the Church of God is far too often seen as a bland and a tame institution. We are seen so often as simply a conservative force, a force which is there to prevent change, if not also to prevent progress. And you see how unlike that is to the New Testament's picture of the Church of God in the book of Acts. You remember after Pentecost, great fear came on all the people. The whole of Jerusalem was agog. It was abuzz with this great new movement. You remember that at last they were described as those who were turning the world upside down. It's an intriguing thing how many riots the New Testament church was the occasion of in the book of Acts. I remember once being told that revival in my own native island was compared to this, a shepherd shedding sheep, and he sends the dog or the dogs in, and he may want only two of them, but the whole flock moves. Every sheep will move. And it's the same when revival comes. God is his own elect once, be they few or many, in any particular community. But the whole community will feel, will be influenced by and affected by God's own movement as he gathers his own elect. And I wish we could recapture this great New Testament and historical vision of the Church of God as a radical, dynamic, transformative, shall I say, riotous and exciting force. You remember who it was at the Reformation. Martin Luther's 95 Theses, they unleashed upon Europe not simply a great religious force, a force which brought the assurance of God's love into the heart of the peasantry all over the continent, but they released so many other forces as well, political and scientific and cultural, that force transformed the whole face of Europe. It was the same with the great Puritan movement. It was supremely a religious movement. But it was also so profoundly influential upon politics and science and so many other areas of our civilization. And I'm so concerned that today we are so marginalized and that we are so frightened sometimes of being unleashed. And I just wish that the Church of God today could come back to this self-understanding and see itself as the salt of the earth. I'm really asking, to what extent is the Church of God in Scotland an exciting, radical, revolutionary force? To what extent is the Church of God in Wales a place which is itself agog, with expectation, with energy. To what extent is the wider world agog because of this disturbing and this uncomfortable force in its bosom? Can we claim that we have anything comparable to this function? That we are salt in the sense of removing all the blandness? There is plenty of religion. It's everywhere. But it is so bland, and it is so insipid, and it is so unexciting. It is so formal and so stereotyped and so predictable. And these are the last things you could say of the New Testament church, or of the Reformation church, or of the churches in Wales in times of great revival. Men like Wesley and Whitfield, and men like Daniel Rowlands, and these men, they didn't live or move or think in tramlines. These men were doing the unexpected. They were turning the world upside down because they were a great exciting force. And I do especially want to say to the elders in relation to the younger, that really let's watch lest our function so degenerate that we see ourselves only as called upon by God to keep the lid on things. So often that's how those who lead and rule the church see themselves, as if their function was to keep the lid on things. There may be times indeed when that's advisable, although I can't think of them. But for the most part, the concern must be to let the lid off, to encourage the creativity, and to provide channels for the useful disbursement of all that energy and all that intelligence. So we're here to be an exciting, radical, transforming force in the world in which we live. But then again, there is this. We are in this world to warm it. Ye are the light of the world. Let me access this point in the following way. Some of you may know the story of Thomas Chalmers, the founder of the Free Church of Scotland. He was an outstandingly gifted preacher. He was a great creative theologian. He was scientist and philosopher. But he was also a man with a great concern for people. And when he went to Glasgow as a parish minister, he gathered huge crowds by his preaching, attracted academics by his learning. But amid all that, he got fully and thoroughly involved in the problems of the urban poor. And he found in Glasgow there was an abundance of provision and laws and bylaws and procedures for dealing with the poor. Every day of the week in his parish, in the very heart of Glasgow, there was a committee on schools, on sanitation, on housing, on every kind of social problem. Chalmers revolutionized that whole apparatus. He applied to it all his powers of analysis, all his powers of organization, and all his own charisma in terms of dynamic leadership. But years afterwards, somebody asked, what did Chalmers really do for Glasgow? And the answer given was this: he warmed it. He brought into its bureaucracy, into its political structures and substructures, the warmth of Christian compassion, real, genuine love for people, and real care and real concern. And that, to me, was the most magnificent compliment that could be paid to any leader of the Church of God. And I want to come right down with it to you. It seems to me from my distance that so very, very often we Christians see ourselves when we enter the professions, when we become policemen, doctors, nurses, whatever we become, we seem to feel the impulse to make it our distinctive contribution to bring discipline, to bring what we call standards, to bring correctness, to bring law, and to bring order. And I want to challenge you so that you are known in the school staff from you are known by the parents and by the pupils, not as a school hatchet man, but as the one who warms the school by love, by concern. Is it not surely a great model for us, whatever our profession tonight, that if we are Christian teachers or doctors or nurses or social workers or whatever else we are, working on building sites, working on farms, on factory floor, are we known as the moralists, as the judgmentalists, as the critics, as the people with standards, as the people who belong simply to the great moral lobby? Now, I have no objection to moral lobbies in their own place, but I'm asking, is that what Jesus Christ did to Jerusalem and to Galilee? He was there weeping, he was there healing, he was there caring, he was there accepting, he was there showing love, he was there, like Thomas Chalmers, bringing warmth. I don't need to expand it further. I want to sow that thought, that elementary principle in your hearts. I think that for too long the evangelical churches of the Western world have cultivated moralism. We have become a law and order lobby to the detriment and to the exclusion too often of real caring. And it seems to me a very, very urgent question. Why is it that very often, while we do the preaching, others are doing the caring? We may have our own views of the theology of Mother Teresa, but it ill becomes us to be secure in our own righteousness in a world which has problems on the scale which her life and ministry epitomize. And I'm coming back again to that great 19th century Victorian Calvinist, and he had this mighty epitaph. He warmed it. He brought the warmth of love and care and compassion into urban poverty and deprivation. And then again, I think we should be doing this. We should be bringing hope. You are the light of the world. I don't know if we often realize what a serious problem this is. I think it is really the most single, most obvious, and the most appalling problem of our time. The loss of hope. I know that there is a great deal of entertainment, that in many parts of the world there is unprecedented affluence and economic security. And yet all around us are symptoms of the hopelessness of a generation. There is a famous line in one of Ibsen's plays in which a heroine says simply this: a wealthy middle-class lady, I've never been happy, I've just had fun. She had everything that status and wealth could achieve, and she had enormous fun. But she said, I've never been happy, I've just had fun. That could stand easily as the epitaph of her generation. I read recently a notice which appeared, I think in some school, and it asked this question: is there life before death? They weren't asking, is there life after death? But is there life before death? There are so many of our fellow citizens in the world tonight who have no window upon the future, who have no hope in the face of tomorrow. I think of the thousands of young unemployed. I think of the thousands imprisoned in inner city ghettos. I think of the millions in the third world who haven't eaten today or yesterday or the day before, who have no hope of eating tomorrow. But I think too of those who live without faith and die without hope. For whom there is nothing beyond the grave. For whom death is an utter and absolute terminus. The slamming of the door in the face of their most basic aspirations. Let us indeed preach to them the judgment of God and the wrath of God. Let's preach standards. Let's preach holiness, righteousness, and rectitude. But please, God, give them light, a window, something beyond the moment that they now occupy. A little of tomorrow, a little of the future. Something to control the fear of death, something to bring meaning and purpose into the emptiness and bankruptcy of their daily lives. We're in this world too for this reason, to bring information. The very simple point. And yet so important. You are the light. You've got the light. Paul was called to open the eyes of the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light. You remember his great phrase in Ephesians, in which he sums up the whole problem of the Gentile civilization. What was it? Don't walk, he said, like the Gentiles walk, in the emptiness of their minds. Their minds were empty, the vanity of their minds. The Gentiles who know not God. I think we so often assume that there is at least some residual knowledge of the Christian faith left in our community. But those of you who live and to work with what we might call ordinary people, being so ordinary yourselves, live and work with these ordinary people, you know how little they know. It's not that they don't know the doctrine of the Trinity and justification by faith alone and the atonement and all these magnificent things that we find not only so satisfying but so tremendously stimulating. They don't know what's the first book of the Bible. They don't know what's the last book of the Bible. They don't know what a gospel is. I remember one day being in a hairdresser's in Edinburgh and the lady said, "What do you do? You always want to know what I do." And I don't always know what I do, but I said something about being a minister. And she was rather shocked. And I said to her, "Do you go to church yourself?" And she said, "No," most emphatically. And then after a while she added, "You know," she said, "I don't know anybody who goes to church." She wasn't at all atypical. And we are the light. We are there to tell them the most basic truths of the Word of God. We owe to them to let our light shine, to cling to our confession, to tell them, I've got a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, and he has passed to the heavens. And you know, he's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is so compassionate and so empathetic. And we tell them, because we are, that girl may never again meet a Christian. Did we give the light? Did we pass on the information? So there we are. We're in this world to be salt and to be light, to preserve this world from corruption, to bring some excitement into this world, to bring some warmth into this world, to bring some hope into this world, to bring some information into this world. That is a responsibility tonight before God, to be salt and to be light. How then are we, you and I, to actually exercise this kind of influence? What are the preconditions of that kind of influence? Well, let me make a few points quickly. Surely the first thing is this, that we ourselves be involved. The salt out of the salt cellar. Get right out. To be in the community, rubbed into its fiber. To be part of it. To be involved at every level of society, involved in every lawful profession. There is a tremendous need for a Christian presence in so many of the most important professions in our land today. There are so few Christians in the media, so few in social work, so few in the upper echelons of medicine and law. And we stand back and we say things are getting bad, really bad, and worse, the media particularly, we might say. Well, there are so few believers, and why? They will get worse and worse because there is no Christian presence. But we need to be present, surely, to not only at all those levels of sociological analysis and so on, but to be present in many ways where the real problems of our land are. One of our biggest problems in Britain today is the lack of a Christian presence in inner city areas. I've got no easy answer to that. I've got an analysis. I know that's the truth. I know that very often if a working man is converted, the first thing he does to him is he turns him into a middle class man. He moves away out of his working class area. As if he had no responsibility towards his own particular neighborhood. I know that so often in my own land, ministers who serve inner city parishes very seldom live in those parishes, they live in the suburbs. And we have to incarnate and enflesh ourselves where the problems really are. It's just a thing I want to throw out. You work on it. We can't be salt and light in Notting Hill and Toxteth and the Hutchinsonstown, part of Glasgow and so on. We can't be that if we're not there. We can't be that if every single convert we make in those areas is immediately whisked out of them into some more salubrious suburb, because then that area is left void of a Christian presence. But then again, there is this. We are to others influenced by throwing your weight behind those forces in our society that are making for righteousness and truth. I shan't go into this in detail either, but it is a fact that there are in our society, besides the church, other influences that are also working for the maintenance of standards and for improvements in certain directions. There are pressure groups. There are trade unions, professional bodies, cultural organizations. And these are sometimes in their own weak and sometimes inept ways, they are working towards the improvement of the world in which we live. And I'm simply thinking of Paul's word in Philippians 3, if there is any virtue and if there is any truth, wherever you find it, anything lovely, anything of good report, then give your mind to these things. And I'm asking to what extent we ourselves are involved in those bodies which are in their own ways and with their own deficiencies actually working towards making our world a little bit less ugly and less repulsive than it is. Are we throwing your weight and influence behind those forces which make for righteousness? And again, let me say this. We have influence if we speak, if we witness through the spoken word. You bring up in any company of believers the question of witness. In no time at all, there'll be somebody speaking to you and saying, it's the life that counts. And they'll be saying to you that silent witness is really powerful. Of course the life counts and silent witness is powerful. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is news. And you've got to put the news in words. You've got to speak it. What's the gospel? Christ died for our sins and rose again. You know, there is no life on earth which by its silence can tell people that Christ died for our sins. There is no silence that is able to communicate that fact. We might wish that we were great artists and we could express in pictures or in poetry or in music truths of that kind, but what it needs is a poor, lisping, stammering tongue. A tongue to sing our Redeemer's praise, to tell men and women that Christ died for our sins. I'm going to leave all these points, because I wanted to make a point which in my view is far more important. It is indeed of enormous consequence that we be involved. And it's important that we throw our weight behind every other beneficent and common grace organization and force. And it's important to speak forth the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I come back to the point where I started, that influence depends on being. It depends on what we are. It depends on the quality of life. Ye are the light of the world. Can you imagine light or lights having a conference or an Easter convention to discuss the question, what do you think we should do in order to shine? Light shines because it's light. And is it not so important, this great lesson before us here? It's what we are. That's the secret of influence. These people in the Beatitudes, from verse 3 down to verse 12, they would be salt and light because they were that kind of people. They were poor in spirit, and they mourned, and they were meek. And you know, you could get any psychologist and any social analyst, and you could put it to him, what influence do you think a meek man would have in 20th century Britain? And he would laugh and say, none. This is no place for the meek. And yet that's what the Lord is saying to us. That if we are poor in spirit and mourn for our own sins and are meek, that we shall be salt and we shall be light in the world in which we live. And you go through this whole analysis, and at every point, that is the Lord's great lesson. They have influence because they're hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And you go through into the rest of this great sermon, you'll find the same thing. These people are treasures in heaven. They seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. They're not anxious about what they'll eat or drink or what they'll wear. And they turn the other cheek. And because they are that kind of person, they're going to have influence because of what they are. Let me put it to you in this way, that what we need in this world tonight in order to have influence is close and living fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we ask what's wrong with the church, then the answer is, what's wrong with the church is that the members who compose it are not living close to the Lord. And they are not in living fellowship with Him. And because things are not right with the quality of their lives and their relationship with God, therefore they don't have influence. Revival, yes. Of course, we need it. It's at many levels the only answer to our problem. But revival is at God's sovereign disposal. What am I to do? What are we all to do? Get close to the Lord. And I wonder whether if we all got close to the Lord and made closeness to the Lord the governing passion of our lives, I believe that in no time at all, in terms of the loss of nature and grace, there'd be a moment of spontaneous combustion and the Church of God would take fire. I believe indeed that of each atom began to get close to Christ, there'd be a great chain reaction that would lead to a spiritual explosion. I may have my own views on the technology of church management, communication, and religious influence, but I don't think tonight they're all that important. It may be important to be involved. It may be important to throw our weight behind common grace forces. It may be important for us to keep on speaking about the Lord. All these things are important. But for me, at the moment, the great thing is the longing of Cooper. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame. And if the whole Church of God were there, clinging to Christ, coming up to the light, then we'd shine. We are light because He is the light of the world. Our light is derivative. Do we want influence? Yes, we say. How can we have influence? What management structure? What communication techniques, what forms of financial management do you need to have influence? You need to be close with God. You need the whole church to be there, close with God. You need lives of which the very essence is, for me, living is Christ, in which there is no divorce or distinction between sacred and secular, between holy and profane, but we present our bodies living sacrifices in reasonable service. Let us pray for revival. Let us work at reformation, but above all, in God's name, let's get close to the light and let's get close to the Lord Himself. There is nothing in this world at last that's going to tell but that we be holy, burning and shining lights, and we can only be that if we live in the presence. Let us so live that even in the midst of the most secular pursuits, we can turn in the twinkling of an eye to the throne, living in fellowship, in expostulatory discussion with the living God. May God grant us such influence. May God arrest the progress towards Holocaust of our civilization. But may we never forget the answers are not political. They're not academic. The answer is spiritual. The problem is, I am not close to God. And the answer is, I must get real close to God. May He grant it so, let us pray. O Lord, our God, we ask Thee to give us a biblical vision. We ask Thee, O Lord, grant us spiritual life and influence. We ask Thee, O Lord, to make us the people of the Beatitudes, to make us those whose treasure is in heaven, to make us those who aren't anxious about the things of this world, to make us those for whom life is Christ, to make us those who say, this one thing I do, to make us those whose primary heartbeat is, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Lord, help us to be nothing at all, and help us to be wholly, utterly, and always thine. Help us, Lord, to focus not on influence, but on being close to thee, and all other things shall be added to those who forget them. Forgive us all our sin and all hypocrisy for our Savior's sake. Amen.